Good evening, church family. This is Wednesday, July the 8th, in our midweek time in the Word. For the sake of time, I want to get right to the lesson and give you some introductory thoughts to it. I started this last week and will continue to be the topic, timely teachings for the church about the church. And I'm going to dive into an area called congregational polity this evening and probably the next one or two times together. But we're looking, when we talk about polity, we're reviewing how the New Testament says the church should be run. So we look at this by way of review. Let me give you these matters. Last week we saw how God, church is God's design. And he's designed his church to produce an intended product. And I summarize that by saying to glorify God, to glorify him, to glorify Christ, to exalt him. We would look at the second one is to fulfill the mission that he's given to us as a church. And then the third, of course, is to the spiritual edification of the church. Those topics deserve review as well, but we'll have to wait for another time. In this review, I mentioned there are five components. All five are woven together to produce the product, and it includes such things not just as an organizational chart of how things work, which we'll talk about tonight with polity, but they talk about the function of each of the parts. The New Testament talks about duties and responsibilities of each of the parts. Then there's this idea of governance, that would be polity, and the interactions and the interrelationships between all of these parts. I think the church is really a complex entity, simple in its design, but yet there's a lot of working parts that need to be done together. The idea of design, I think, brings up to mind that things work best. The product is developed, the most quality product is given as we follow the design that is given to us. Several pastoral encouragements that I wish we had time to look at with greater detail, but you see that in the age of readily available and attractively packaged error and a consumer Christianity mind, it is vital that we return to the Word to learn or refresh these doctrines of the church. Many times Christians today have the idea that it doesn't matter. And so they have this consumer mentality, is they're going to go where they have the programs, the activities, where they have the music, etc., where people want. And they have no concept of the differences in church polity. It simply doesn't matter. But I think it always matters to us that we return to the Word of God and say, what does it say? That's when God's hand is upon the church, when God's blessing is upon obedience. And really, you do the reverse of that for disobedience to his design. It always leads to destruction and hindrance to the work that he's given us to do. The church is designed and planned for every Christian. The church is for every believer, not just some, not just those who want it. It's for every believer. That is the church. We are not supposed to redesign any of the parts or any of the whole, depending on what we think or what works best, pragmatism, or what others are doing. We're not to redesign the church. God has given us that design. It's revealed to us in his Word. And then this thought goes well beyond where we'll be able to deal with at this time, and that is, modern Christians are often added a lot to the church. I mean, there are things that we've added to the church as Berean Baptist Church. But understand that add-ons or parachurch ministries can often become the focus. And so what we need to do is take everything back to the Word and maintain the attention and the resources and the focus on God, what God has designed. And God has designed for us to do. Rather than allow these others to drain those matters. Tonight we're going to talk about congregational church polity. It is basically this. It's the regulation of the inner workings of the New Testament church. Its governance or government is called church polity. And maybe familiar term to you, may not be familiar, but I'll use it interchangeably for talking about these inner workings. As a matter of fact, if it has these component parts, how all of those parts work together to produce the product is the polity of the church. And we'll see that in some detail tonight in a particular area. Every church has a way of governing itself and a way of organizing and making decisions. Some will say we have no church polity, but you do. Even having no church polity is your church polity. In other words, if it's a free-for-all chaos, that's your church polity. But we see that every church has one, so don't let the term scare you. And polity, to give a better understanding or just to try to focus it a little bit, polity answers questions like these two that are frequently asked. Who runs or controls the church, the local church? Or who makes the decisions on what? Sometimes I think that is going to be timely for us as a church to address that. But sometimes those are consuming questions that cause great divisions and disunity amongst the church. We talk about who's in authority, who gets to decide what. And I think what we need to do is return to the Word of God and see exactly what it says in regards to these questions. Historically, and you'll see the title there, in contemporary times, there are these approaches to church polity. The papal idea, the hierarchical idea of the Roman Catholic Church, the authority resides in the Pope. He presents edicts. He is the final authority on church matters. Beneath him are layers of authorities, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons. That's one matter that really was part of the Reformation as they tried to move away from the idea of papal authority. Episcopal systems are similar in that they have a top-down structure, but episcopal systems are usually based upon bishops. The authority rides in bishops, usually over a geographical area, and the power, they have the power over two subordinate offices, the priest and the deacon, but the system claims a succession of bishops going back to the apostles, and these bishops ordain the priests and the deacons. The papal one says that there's a succession of popes going back to Peter. The episcopal system revises that and says there's a succession of bishops going back to people like Timothy, who were representatives of the Apostle Paul. But either of those matters, I think, are equally wrong in terms of being able to trace a succession. There's no idea in the scriptures that there will be, nor is there any historical evidence that it actually took place. The third one is the idea of a Presbyterian system. I mentioned this. It's very popular today, even amongst some Baptists, or the idea of a Baptistic church are often moving towards a Presbyterian system. Came out of the Reformed camp, came out of the Reform movement of the Reformation. Basically, the authority resides in a group of elders. Yeah, those elders are typically divided into teaching elders, those who teach, and those who rule, ruling elders. And so it's a form of a representative type of government, but those elders basically represent the congregation and they, in some fashion, make decisions for the congregation. And then, of course, the last one is the congregational church system, where the authority, some will say the ultimate authority. I'm a little bit hesitant to use that because when I think of ultimate, I want to reserve that for the Word of God, that's our ultimate authority. But authority in the church, in the congregational system, resides in the membership of the local church. It resides in the body itself. Each local church is autonomous. In other words, it stands alone and independent with Christ as its head. No other person or organization or group of individuals is the authority to the church. That's the basic idea of congregational system. Now, there are some contemporary variations of some of these. There's mixed in amongst them, but I'm going to mention two for a reason. The idea, first of all, is the idea of the elder variations. Of course, the Presbyterians system has elders, elder rule, and of course, with the division of elders and so forth, it's become very popular for churches to adopt that system in our day. There's plural elders, in other words, how many they have, typically that varies too, but usually within those that believe in an elder system, there has to be more than one. Regardless of the size of your church, there has to be more than one elder and involved in these matters. Plural elders in the Presbyterian system means has the same idea, but they form a group. Then that group elects parts of their group to a higher up group until so it becomes this this division of synods and presbyteries and assemblies and things of that nature. And then there's this idea within the elder concept is of elder self-perpetuation, where a board of elders chooses the other elders that succeed them. So if there's ever a need to add or a need to grow or some move off of the elders, it's all different variations, then the elders make that decision. And it's their responsibility to choose those matters. And we'll talk about choice in just a moment, how that works in the congregational polity. But understand there are these elder variations within these matters. All of the above I mentioned because it involves a term I'm going to use just shortly again in the business model, but it's the idea of a board of elders that make decisions for the church that are binding upon the church in a multitude of areas. The next is some other variations that work themselves into it. It's found a lot in the contemporary church, but I call them subforms of really each of the categories. You'll find some of this in the business model deals with marketing, pragmatism, boards, CEOs. Then again, self-perpetuating, where these boards will basically, choose other board members. When their CEO leaves, then they choose the next CEO. These are matters, chief financial officers. You've heard me say this before. I think much of the contemporary church, especially larger evangelical churches, run according to the business model, not the biblical model. It's our challenge to go back to the biblical model of a way of doing things. And they do so primarily pragmatically. In the matters, for reasons of how in the world would you ever have congregational polity with a church of 1,000? And you'll see that, come up over and over again. The other one is also very prominent. This is even within Baptist churches that would consider themselves congregational in polity. But it's a way of thinking, it's a way of viewing that, and then an adoption of those ways into the church polity, and that is the political system, dealing with democracy and government. And so you'll hear terms like majority rule, making decisions, elected representatives, viewing, for example, deacons as the elected representatives, similar to the Congress, which is then, when talking about balance of power, is there as a check and a balance against the executive authority of the pastor and Supreme Court authority. I don't know who that would be. But you find all of these matters kind of woven into church polity. Parliamentary rules, an old one. You don't hear much about that anymore, but there was a time, even once amongst Baptist churches, that everything operated according to Robert's Rules of Order. It was on par with the New Testament scriptures. And if someone knew how to operate Robert's rules, they could get and they could basically have what they wanted. And so it's basically, I'll call it a political or a democracy governmental model. And then the last one there is autocratic model. That's more of a personality driven thing where it's, you hear the word, it's been said of me, other pastors, that they are dictators, that they rule their churches with an iron fist. That would be the idea of this autocratic rule. All of these are found in some form. All of them should give us reason. It should give us a great deal of incentive and a desire to go back to the New Testament and say, what does the New Testament have to say? When we start thinking of the local church in these terms, business, local church as a government, local church as, a monarchy, an autocratic rule, or local church in terms of boards of elders, when we start thinking in terms like that, we step away from the authority of God's Word, the New Testament. We step outside of the Word of God. So whatever the reasons may be, pragmatic or functional or even historical, we need to return to God's Word and address these matters. Let me give you the theological foundation of congregational polity. For time, I'm going to walk through these very quickly, but these can be supported very clearly from the New Testament, from proper understanding of the Scriptures as a whole. But I think they do interrelate with the idea of congregational polity, and I'll just point that out in a brief fashion. First is dispensational distinction. We believe in a dispensational, grammatical, historical understanding of the Scriptures as the right view of how the Scriptures apply to us in the church age. Basically, with a dispensational understanding, the church is not Israel, right? The Old Testament is not the rule of faith and practice for the church. What is the New Testament and the instructions that God gives to the church. Primary reason that we see is the church is different. That's why God started something he designed and started it new on a day of Pentecost when he told the disciples to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. But the church has the ministry of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is what allows the New Testament saint to function in a way unlike any other dispensation, including the Old Testament. Probably I mentioned this because elder rule is based upon those who proclaim it, those who teach it, those who have ordered their churches according to elder rule. Point back to the Old Testament. Reformed churches will consider the church as basically being an extension of Israel and identical. God's people in the Old Testament are God's people in the New Testament. But there's this idea of this interrelationship, and elder rule is based upon this idea. Elder rule system points back to the synagogue in Jewish history. The reasoning is that the New Testament church followed the Jewish pattern in ordering the church. They hold to that adamantly. What it does then is it takes all the instructions of the New Testament and it basically says it makes those not really the authority. It makes the authority what the Jews did in history with their synagogue. Wrong way of thinking, predominantly found within the Reformed church, but lots of Baptists today are following that same idea and that same way of thinking. So we have this dispensational thinking with that. Secondly, there's the priesthood of the every believer, the soul liberty of every believer. And what this does is it provides equality before God and therefore in the local church. The priesthood of the believer basically says this, means this for us, that every believer has the right of direct access to God, mediated only through Christ. Each believer is qualified as a priest. Every Christian has the privilege to stand face to face with God. No one has greater access to God. No one has a greater standing in God's presence than the most ordinary Christian. So you find this idea of we believe in the priesthood of the believer. Now, Reformation churches believe in that as well, or at least that's what they did. But in their organization and in their function, they have negated some of that in the way they organize their churches. But we as Baptists hold distinctly and definitely toward the priesthood of every believer. We see it's based upon scriptures. You'll see the highlights there. First Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are a holy priesthood. Second Peter 2, 9, we are a royal priesthood. Revelation, we have been made priests unto God. There is no priest that stands between us and God. Even some Reformed churches, their own history is we purchased our church from the Methodists. Understand that you say, what did they have? Well, you understand in Methodists, when they come to communion, they come to a communion rail. They cannot go to the actual altar. There, the priest brings the things to them and is a mediator between them and God. Seen in other words, their practice of the Lord's Supper. But we as Baptists hold distinctly to the priesthood of the believer. The second aspect is the soul liberty of the believer. That means that each individual is personally responsible for understanding and obeying God. In other words, I can't delegate that to somebody else and say, you obey God for me. And on the other hand, I can't have someone obey for me and follow God for me. I'm accountable as an individual. Those two things work together. They have some separate identities as we see that. We must recognize that our standing before God is equal. But there's these elements, the priesthood of the believer that involve responsibilities. I have the function as a priest. Not bringing animal sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices. I am individually responsible. The church does not affect my standing before God. I'm responsible to both learn God's word and to obey and to follow it. The third one is this, once again, would open up a door to much more teaching and application that we may not get to, but the idea is that a regenerate or a saved church membership. The Baptist distinctive is the saved and baptized church membership. Reformed churches will take the idea that there is both a saved and unsaved in the membership of the church. That's why infants can become members of the church without expressing any belief. They go back again to the Old Testament, and they say in the Old Testament, there were both those who were Israelites and there were non-Israelites, there were true followers of God and there were not followers of God within the nation of Israel. Therefore, the church is like that. Wrong dispensation, wrong approach to the theology of the scripture. Their theology goes back to the Old Testament. They say baptism is like circumcision in the Old Testament. Circumcision was given to infants. They unfortunately forget it was only given to male infants, but it was given to infants. Therefore, children are baptized into the church. They become part of the church regardless of their ability to believe or their beliefs in any way. That's part of the Reformed way of understanding Scripture. Baptists believe that membership of the church in the local church is reserved for those who can give a profession of their salvation and who have been biblically baptized to identify with that change in their life. And so we reserve membership in regards to that. If the church consists of both saved and unsaved, as it does in Reformed churches, then there's good reason not to rest decisions in the congregation. You wouldn't want both the unsaved and the saved to make decisions, because the results would be worldly, selfish, and unspiritual. They wouldn't be directed by God. They would not be connected to the head. The unsaved would not be empowered by the Holy Spirit. They would not be able to understand the scriptures as we would weave together those different theologies. But the New Testament clearly teaches that all members of the local church who are saved and baptized, who are priests and who are, you know, rightly connected to the head of the church, which is Christ, they have the competence to make spiritual decisions. That's the foundation of congregational polity. We need to reject the idea that sheep are dumb and that sheep are incompetent, unable to make sound decisions. Therefore, indeed, they need decisions to be made for them. Now, in practicality, there may indeed be in a local church, even of saved people, immature believers who are not walking with Christ and are not submissive to the scriptures. And they will make poor decisions, unspiritual decisions. But that does not change the polity of what the New Testament has to teach. I think we have to address that in other encouragements and other teaching as to the admonitions to stay connected with the head, to walk with Christ, to walk in the Spirit, and to obey the scriptures when it comes to all aspects of the local church. So we begin to look at these next matters, and let me show you what we find. The local church was and ought to be congregational in polity. The members of the church at times assembled together to hear matters and to make choices. We see that in the New Testament. We call it, I have called it, the business of the church. We have business meetings and so forth where we address these matters in which the congregation makes decisions. But the real teaching is going to be found in a question I'll bring up in just a moment. But since this is the teaching of the New Testament, if we change the polity to something else, it steps off the foundation of the Word of God as the sole authority for faith and practice. So it does matter which decisions are made by who in the local church. It matters greatly that we follow the New Testament pattern. It's not a matter of freedom that we're able to change God's design. We're never free to do that. We are obligated to follow that as a church. The question is this: what kind of decisions do we actually see congregations making in the New Testament? Right? What are those decisions that they're making? What is the New Testament, our sole authority for faith and practice? What does it say? What does it evidence? And one area that it gives evidence of, and that'll be the remainder of our lesson tonight, is that the local church chooses its own servants according to the scriptural standards. All right, so there are servants. We would state it in our Constitution, biblical officers, of which Baptists believe there are two. Pastor and deacons, pastor, elder, bishop, and deacons. And you say, all right, so those are the two offices God gives us in the New Testament standards, requirements, qualifications for those two offices. And so you say, who decides on those, on who is the ones that fulfill those offices? But there's, I use the word servants because there's other servants we're going to see in Scripture. There were messengers and so forth that were representatives sent to send a message or to deliver offerings. These are matters that the church decided. But the real issue is in congregational polity. The authority resides in the congregation when it's given that authority. When we look at these New Testament scriptures, I want to point out that they do not distinctly say it in the terms that I'm saying it, that the congregation has the authority to do that. Well, we find our historical examples of what the church did. What we'll see is it doesn't give us specific statement, verse, where it'll say the congregation is to do this. But neither does it tell us that specifically that somebody else is to do it either. Just keep that in mind. The second thing I want you to look at, there are in the New Testament a number of cases where the selection of different people was made and congregations did the selecting. There are no clear, rightly understood evidences or illustrations of someone else besides the apostles making that distinction or making the selection for the church. I mentioned besides the apostles. Let me just highlight for you. This shows you the complexity of things happening in the New Testament. But in New Testament times, apostles were still functioning. They had authority over the church. But after the passing of the apostles at the end of the first century, any authority in the church comes from the Word of God, the written Word of God, not from a succession of apostles or a succession of other individuals. The authority in our time, of course, the dispensation started in the first century, but in our time, the authority in the church comes from the Word of God. Not from a succession of individuals or some other body of individuals beyond the local church. The local church, of course, is congregational in government. The members of the church gather together to hear matters, to make choices. What kind of decisions do they make? Well, it chooses its own servants. Let me give you some of the evidence of that. The first taken from the Acts chapter 6, and the selection of the deacons. So I put on your screen here just a portion of that passage, but you'll see in the underlined parts of this that when they were addressing this issue of the neglect of the widows of the Grecians, the Greek-speaking believers, it was basically the apostles, see apostolic authority, they called together the disciples. They didn't call together the whole city of Jerusalem. They called together individuals who they knew who were their number. The idea of membership is seen in that. And they said, you look out, verse 3, you look out among you, find 7 men. But the gathered disciples were to do that. They were to choose from among them individuals, and what the apostles would do, you see in verse 3, was then they would appoint them and place them over their particular ministry. And so you see that verse 5 says, and that saying pleased the whole multitude, and they, who's they? The church, they chose. Congregational selection is the idea. The apostles did appoint. Stay tuned. I got some more on that in just a moment. Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so the church had gathered together, the elders of some churches, and then the church at Antioch had come together. And they were deciding matters regarding to the salvation of the Gentiles and the disputes that had arisen over that. When they got all done and they were sending a message to the churches, the church, it says the whole church gathered together, they decided who would go. They sent out these messengers on this very important task. And of course, you see apostolic authority in all of this as well, but that's those apostles are no longer upon the scene. Second Corinthians, that an offering was sent by a messenger, very important task. But we have sent with him the brother, that is with Paul, whose praise is in the gospel. Excuse me, that's with Epaphroditus, whose praise is in the gospel through all the churches, and not that only, but who is also chosen of the churches to travel with us in this grace. He's chosen of the churches. You see the choice of the church. You say, well, that could be just the elders. It's doubtful. That would really come to the scripture and not take the simple reading of it as the best. And so forth. The local church chooses its servants. Acts chapter 13, a little bit vaguer in its teaching, but let me show you the connection here, because I do think it adds support. The prophets there in Antioch were fasting and praying, and while they were doing so, the Holy Spirit gave them revelation and said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas." And so verse 3 says, "When they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So we look at that and say, who's the they? Underline the pronoun there, the plural pronoun. Who's the they? Could be the prophets and the apostles, the prophets that were there that had been fasting and praying. However, I think if you understand fuller other scriptures and allow scripture to interpret scripture, what you find is in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas, after they're sent out, they return to give a report of their ministry. Here's what they did in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. "And when they were come, they gathered the church together." In other words, they didn't report back to the prophets that had sent them. They report back to the church that had prayed and sent them out on their ministry. I think that makes that connection as I draw the arrow there. That's how we look at the scriptures. So once again, I think there's congregational involvement in this decision of sending out, in this case, missionaries. In this case before that, messengers. Before that, deacons. We find evidence here, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. What about pastors? Titus 1 verse 5 says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee." Here's the idea that many will look at, is that those that believe in some form of elder rule, they say, here, Titus, he appointed the elders. They also look at plural and say that means that there are multiple elders in every location. I think that's poor understanding of the grammar. He reported the plural elders is there because it's every cities, multiple locations. Even within the cities, understand New Testament times, and within large cities, there were multiple churches. Yes, called the church, for example, at Corinth. But in Corinth, they gathered together in multiple churches, each with an elder. And we see just an understanding of Scripture. But it does say that he ordained elders. Smaller print, but a lot of words. When Paul instructed Titus to ordain elders in every city, he used a form of the verb. I give you a Greek word there. That doesn't matter, but let me just tell you what that means. It's the same word that the apostles used in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3 when they instructed the congregation to select and they would appoint. In other words, appoint and ordain are translations of the same word. So the congregation in Acts chapter 6 did the selecting, and then in Acts chapter 6, the apostles appointed. I believe what's happening here is that Titus would be the appointer, but the local churches would do the selecting. So Titus would appoint, the congregations then would select. Now you say that's a little bit complex. Yes, it is, but it's consistent with the statements of the inspired Word of God. And it's consistent with the idea of other verses that link it to the congregational selection. The next one involved is this. and that is when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. This is Paul and Barnabas ordaining them elders. There's that word again, ordain, but the idea is that it doesn't, it's not the same word, right? It's a different word. The Holy Spirit moved these men, this case, the writer Luke, to use this word to give a historically accurate sense of what was taking place. And you say, what did Paul and Barnabas do? Well, they ordained, right? They ordained that. Well, here's what they did. There's a Greek word. I have it listed there for it. It literally means to lift up the hand. Say, what? Why do I need to know that? Or how does that help me? It's used outside the New Testament. In other words, in secular writings for voting. Right? So you say, who's voted? Paul and Barnabas? No, I think the churches, consistent with other New Testament texts, are making the selection, and then the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are doing what, doesn't state it clearly here, but are doing what the other apostles did and what Titus did, is that they were appointing them then to their task and ordering the church in that fashion by giving them their task. We see these New Testament evidences. One more we'll look at another time when we talk about exactly how the church is to function. That's all part of polity, this interaction between the different parts. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it mentions these officers. And you say, well, what does it mention? Well, it mentions pastor, elder, bishop. Here the word is bishop. Then it mentions deacons. And so those are what we call the biblical officers that we find in the New Testament. And you say, well, how were they chosen? Doesn't say, but I think it does give us some support for congregational polity. That is the church. Excuse me. I believe the church itself is given the qualifications for those two offices. You may argue, or you may say, well, Timothy is given the qualifications. But understanding the idea of the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of the New Testament in church practice, this is written to the church, not for a select group of individuals, elders, or a board of some sort to make the choice, or a denomination to make the choice for you. So in light of the other texts presented, I believe the qualifications were given to the congregation to follow as they, in congregational polity, made their selection of these individuals, of which is the pastor, elder, and bishop, and then subsequent to that, the idea of the deacons. What about ordination? We see that word used, ordain. That would be another whole topic, but we could deal with that. It doesn't apply necessarily, but I'll just suggest to you, or put it in your mind, the church ordains, not a group outside the church, or not other pastors. At my ordination, not saying that that's the authority, but at my ordination, yes, there is a formal laying on of hands done by other ordained pastors. But we made it very clear that these other pastors weren't ordaining another pastor. The local church ordains in the church polity. And so we see these matters that come up. They are interrelated and very important for us. You say, what is the application? Well, some of these matters, I think, are very timely for us as a church. As you go about readying yourself and in the process of making a selection for your next pastor, let me tell you, the church has that authority. The congregation has that authority. I do not choose. Groups of other pastors do not choose and appoint. The denomination does not choose and appoint. The pulpit committee does not make the choice. They are servants of yours. Deacons do not make the choice. They are servants in the church. They are in turn chosen by you. But you are the ones that will make the choice. You need to do so in accordance with the authority of the word, based upon the biblical qualifications given to you. And so there's other matters, practical and otherwise, that come to come to bear upon that. But we need to consider in a timely fashion and then go back and make the scriptures, the New Testament, our sole authority for both what we believe and what we practice. And part of that authority, the New Testament, I believe, distinctly gives the congregation the authority to select the next pastor. There's other decisions that they make. I'm going to suggest to you, put it in your mind, the church, the congregation, does not make every decision. But the New Testament, as our authority, will tell us what decisions that they can make or they should make. And we'll look at that further as we develop this idea of congregational rule. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I pray that you would make us mindful of the authority of the New Testament, build our conviction, build our commitment to that. Give us understanding of rightly divided, correctly interpreted portions of Scripture. Give us that theological base upon which we operate, based upon your word, rightly divided. And Father, I pray that you would give us your hand of blessing as we order both our beliefs and our practice in accordance with your word. Place your hand upon Berean Baptist Church. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.